We are the Henry family from the Revive Wesleyan Bayview campus. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent. During the season of Advent, we prepare ourselves to celebrate the birth of Jesus. To help us do that, our reading today is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17.
When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah.
Land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Well, I said at first service, and I'll say it again, I'm very proud that I got the candles lit in time. This was weighing on my heart all week, so I feel like I've accomplished everything I needed to today. We'll just go home, we'll be done. No, I'm kidding. As a little public service announcement, if you didn't notice, we're a little lighter on attendance today because of the snow. Hello, everybody online. It's great to have you with us. But I do want to invite you, if you feel comfortable, I'm a youth pastor, I'm used to kids crowding the front. If you want to get up and move to the front, now is a great time to do so. We don't bite up here. We promise, we don't smell. Paul's coming to the front, so feel free to get up and join us closer to the front if you'd like to. Now, as you move, I have a little story to tell you. And, oh, Zacchaeus are coming up front. Thank you, PJ. John, I am so sorry. It's all good. Thank you, PJ. Hello, other Zacchaeus. Thank you. Now, I remember my wife and I had just gotten married, and we were on our honeymoon in Maine. We were visiting Acadia National Park, and we got up at 4 a.m. on our honeymoon, which is a big deal for multiple reasons. Number one, my new bride is not a morning person to this day. To this day, morning and her are just not really good friends. So 4 a.m. is a little bit early for her, and for me, but for her especially. Secondly, nobody gets up early on their honeymoon. You're meant to sleep in and rest and relax. We were up very early for a very special reason. In Acadia National Park, there's a mountain called Cadillac Mountain. And if you ever go there, get up super early and go to the top of it to see the sunrise, because it's the first place in the continental United States that the sun rises. You see it before anybody else in the United States sees it. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's incredible, and we were gonna go see it while we were there on our honeymoon. So we got up bright and early to go see that sunrise. As we drove through the very dark night and bitter cold, this is late October in Maine, so winter comes earlier there than it does in Buffalo. It was about 35, 40 degrees out, see your breath kind of cold, scrape the car kind of cold. And we're driving through the inky, shadowy black night and make a pit stop in the glowing safe haven of Tim Hortons to grab a warm cup of coffee and continue our drive up to the summit of the mountain. Now, you have two options. You could get up even earlier than we did and hike the way up. There's a great trail going up there. I already got my bride up at 4 a.m. We were driving up to the top. So we were driving, and we got stopped in a traffic jam at the base of the mountain because hundreds of people had gotten up that day to see the sunrise. It was just one of those days where it was going to be clear, not a cloud in the sky, and you could see this thing in all of its glory. So we kind of drove around a couple of the other side roads and ended up on a little knoll, a little hill, about halfway up the mountain. And we got out there in the darkness, the gray shadows of other people moving around us, and ended up being another spot that people just got out. We were in traffic. We couldn't get to the top of the mountain, so several people joined us, people already there, probably was about 50 to 100 people ended up out where we were. And there we just sat in the darkness, bundled up, drinking our warm coffees, and staring out over the Atlantic Ocean. And slowly, the sky turned to a soft gray and blue, and then pink and orange. And then just the sliver of sun peeked up over the Atlantic, and the entire area changed immediately. Light just danced all over these mountains around us, and you could see things you couldn't see before, and it brought this glorious moment to life. And I will always remember that for many reasons. One, it was just a great experience, but it was on our honeymoon, so it almost felt like this dawning of our marriage. It was a few days in. We had been enjoying our honeymoon and traveling and hiking and all this other stuff, but we were just getting started. It was the dawn of this marriage beginning, and we got to go live into the day that was coming, to enjoy what was ahead of us. You're like, okay, well, that's a great personal story. Why are you telling me about your honeymoon? Well, today's passage is all about light entering into dark places, about the dawn of a new day. And I couldn't help but think of this glorious, almost spiritual moment we had on top of that mountain. And I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences, whether you were up early through the night rocking your child to sleep or waiting for your child to even come home. Maybe it was you were up early to go drive and arrive somewhere safe, or for whatever reason, I think many of us have been there to see the sunrise at some point. Most of us, all of us, I would venture. And in those moments, there's this spiritual sense of hope and possibility that you'll feel if you take the moment to think about it. And that is such a key concept to our passage today that I want you to hold on to that feeling if you remember it. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9 today, continuing our series Expectant. If we haven't met yet, my name is Pastor Cable. I serve here on staff at Revive as the multi-campus youth pastor. I oversee youth ministry across our campuses, and we are so thankful that you're here to join us during the Advent season, 1 week before Christmas. And so as we jump into this passage, I told you already, we've been camping out in Isaiah for several reasons. In this series, Expectant, we wanted to join an author in the Bible who was expectant. And Isaiah was waiting for many things. He was waiting for freedom from foreign occupation for his people, the people of Judah and Israel. These two nations that made up one people, the Israelites, were divided and had been conquered or would be conquered during Isaiah's life. And so he was waiting for freedom from that oppression of a military force over them. He was waiting for them to return home because of that military occupation, many had been taken into exile into foreign countries to work as slaves. And he was waiting for the promised Messiah to come. And he was expectant that God would deliver on his promises. So as we have been discussing the need for us to remain expectant, we've joined the expectant author in the Bible, Isaiah, and he has many of the famous or well-known Christmas passages predicting the Messiah in his expectancy. And today is one of those extremely well-known passages. I would guess almost all of us, whether you grew up Catholic or not, or watched a Christmas movie, you may have heard this passage at some point. It is so key to the Christmas story. And we'll just dive into it in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." You see, we've already discussed this a few weeks ago. Pastor Paul laid it out beautifully. But as a reminder, and I already mentioned, two nations, Judah to the south, that's two tribes, Judah and Simeon, and to the north were the other 10 tribes. A civil war had split these two nations, this one nation into two. And now we're discussing the northern portion. Last week, if you were with us, we discussed Judah. This week, we're discussing Israel. I'm pretending this is north and south, though it's not. And so as we discuss Israel, we're actually focusing on a region of that nation, the Galilee, which is in the northern portion, which was around the territories of two specific tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. That's why those weird names are in there. It was a specific region. We think of it as a state or a county now. But it was the tribal territory of those two groups. And they were around the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember the stories of Jesus, Galilee's pretty important. We'll come back to that in a minute. But that's where we're talking about. And because of its location in that nation, these were the first people who'd be conquered by foreign powers. If you've been to the Holy Land or look at a map, it's pretty impassable in the Middle East because of desert, except this narrow strip by the Mediterranean Sea, which is where the nation of Israel was. And all this geography is to say, when somebody would come to conquer that land, they'd travel north, then south down the Mediterranean. And so the first people to get attacked, Naphtali and Zebulun. The first people to be taken into slavery, Naphtali and Zebulun. The first people to be oppressed and taxed by a foreign power, Naphtali and Zebulun. So Isaiah is writing to a people who are under the weight of foreign occupation, of military oppression, of a dictatorship from a foreign land. This is why he's writing about this darkness, this night that is over those people. Because their hope is gone. What they had dreamed about, what they had built together, was no longer there. Instead, they were living in this proverbial night. And while we don't live within a military occupation from a foreign power or anything like that, we do live underneath the oppression of our sin. We do live under the weight of a fallen world. Where each Christmas, when we, the Christian church, we imagine as the people of most hope each year because we hope in Jesus, we seem to be in need of that reminder the most each Christmas. That we too are people of hope. That in the midst of dark nights of the soul, in the midst of darkness weighing down on us, we live in the north, it gets dark a lot here during the winter. We have hope in the light that was coming. We are not abandoning it, whether it's through unexpected diagnosis that's come into our family this Christmas. We feel that darkness on our souls. Whether it's through the empty chair that will be at our table this Christmas, we feel that dark night of the soul. Whether it's through some other issue in our lives, finances, something else that we're not aware of, we all feel a weight at different points in our lives and need to be reminded of that hope, to be reminded that dawn is coming. That life continues forward and moves in seasons, and the dawn is a guarantee around the corner. You see, we're reminded that Jesus came. He came 2,000 years ago, and that should fill us with hope because we are people who are expectant. Yes, in the midst of all these things that weigh on us, we can remain expectant and hopeful because Jesus already came. The dawn has already come, and we're living in the midst of the day he brought. Yes, it might not be there in its fullness. Yes, we're waiting for many things to come. But in the middle of that, he did come, and the dawn has come. We don't worship unexpectedly. We actually are actively participating in this tension. We remember the dawn that came, and we're waiting for the fullness of that day. We do this actively, church. It's not us just remembering Christmas and saying, wasn't it so nice that one time? It changes something in us. It should fill us with hope. And this is what Isaiah says, and it fills the nation of Israel with hope. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So here comes that hope. Yes, you're in military occupation. Yes, there's an enemy nation living in and among you and attacking you, belittling you, bullying you, hurting you, enslaving you. But God is promising his victory and freedom over them. That there would be somebody coming, this light coming that would bring dawn in the midst of darkness. And this is why passages like this, I think when we talk about Israel not understanding Jesus coming, they had a different picture in mind. They were hoping for military victory, for the freedom from this occupation. And right here, we're reading military language of warriors rejoicing when there's plunder, of enlarging the boundaries of a nation, of breaking the rod of an oppressor. This is language surrounding military conquest, of victory. And so when we talk, oh, well, Israel missed out on what Jesus was doing. He was the child God promised, and they just didn't get it. Well, this is what their scripture said and what ours say. It's just this one line in there that tells us to rethink things. It's the simple line that says Midian's defeat. The story of Midian's defeat is the story of Gideon in the Bible. It's in the book of Judges, and it tells the story of a man who was called by God to free the people of Israel from an invading enemy, Midian. So he gathered an army of thousands around him through a series of events with Jesus or with God, and God said, that's too many. You don't get thousands of warriors for this because I'm getting glory out of this battle. So God weeds out a bunch of warriors and brings that number down to a couple thousand. And then they're ready to go to battle, and God says, no, no, that's still too many. You get fewer warriors, and they weed out some more down to 300. And so that story doesn't go about telling something of humanity's conquest of an enemy, but instead God's victory in insurmountable odds. It's not a story of military conquest or knowledge or might, but of God's divine power and influence. As on the day of Midian's defeat was this one little tagline that should have made the people of Israel think differently. You see, the past can help anticipate, can help influence our anticipation of the future. A lot of times we don't like history class, we don't like learning from it, but it can help teach us something. And here as we look backwards, what God did against the enemy Midian was not what the people expected. And when we look back, what God did bringing the child Jesus was not what the people expected. So as we look to the future and our hope in Jesus' second coming, we may need to reevaluate some of the things we're holding on to. Because God continually confounds our expectations. He continually does things that we don't understand and in our minds are mistakes. But in his work and bring him glory and him honor and power. So as we look towards the second coming of Jesus in hope, yes, we should be filled with hope because he will come and set all things right, but we probably need to reevaluate our expectations around it. Because one day he's coming and will set things right. But it's not through military conquest again. In fact, it says in verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So our images of Jesus' second coming, yes, he's coming in triumph and glory and power, but war is not the way this happens. War is always a human invention rather than God's. It is something that he says to us, this is not what's happening. It is peace, and it is by the way of peace. He's called the Prince of Peace for a reason. Our view of God should grow larger than our human boundaries of that, as Paul talked about last week. And here we have a God saying, war has no place in the way things will happen. Peace is the way it will come about. In fact, it says in verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The coming Savior was the wonderful counselor who would sit and listen to our hurts and concerns and know us. This was the everlasting Father who has no beginning and no end, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the mighty God, the one who comes in strength and in power that is so far beyond our own. And this is the Prince of Peace, the one who would set things right, the one who would make things the way they were supposed to be, the one who would bring things to their ultimate fullness. You see, as we wait for the fullness of this day when Jesus will be in charge, we live in the midst of the dawn, of this shadowy beginning. And if I was in charge, I wouldn't want us to live in this tension. If I was in charge, I still kind of think God maybe should have done it a different way. And in Cable's mind, why didn't you set things right the first time? Why didn't you go and do it? You already were here. You showed up. You had people following you. The entire known world at that time was putting its eye onto the Middle East as you worked. Why didn't you finish the job? But again, that's my understanding. And that's not what we read in the scripture. This week in our Advent reading, the Henrys read from Matthew chapter 4. And it's not a traditional Christmas passage, actually. It's not around the birth of Jesus. It's actually about the adult Jesus when he's 30 plus years old. We're not reading about baby Jesus. We're not reading about him presented in the temple. We're not even reading about him at 12 years old arguing with the religious rulers at the time. We're reading about an adult man, Jesus. And this passage is so interesting for our discussion today. I'm going to reread it. It starts in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," that's Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, "he withdrew into the Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Matthew doesn't quote this passage around baby Jesus born in a manger. He doesn't quote him, he doesn't quote Isaiah with shepherds in their fields by night, with wise men coming with camels. He doesn't quote this passage with baby Jesus before Simon in the temple or Zechariah with an angel or any of these other Christmas stories. No, this passage of Isaiah is quoted by Matthew when Jesus begins preaching. And he quotes the first two verses exactly, saying, up here in the northern portion of the land of Israel, by the Galilee, this guy named Jesus starts preaching. This light that we were hoping for has dawned in the darkness. He quotes the first two verses verbatim. And he doesn't keep going with the quote. Instead, he quotes Jesus. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or in the NIV or in another version, it might say has come near or has drawn near. Or is close by, or is beside you, or is within reach. So he's not saying that baby Jesus born in the manger was about this quote, but instead Jesus said, "This is what I'm about. This is the story I've come to preach." He actually summarizes, Matthew summarizes verses 3-7 in Isaiah that we read today with this one sentence. "The kingdom of heaven was at hand." See, what Jesus did next was he started calling disciples. And it started with 3, then 12, then 72, and then several hundred, and then at Pentecost, thousands. And as he lived, he invited people to join him in this story, in this activity, that he was preaching the kingdom of God, that he was a light that had dawned, and he was inviting people to come join him in that light, to come join him in the day, that it was an invitation to participate with him. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. It had drawn near. And you see, for us today, as believers, as the church, we are invited to participate each and every Advent. In our waiting for the fullness of God to come and dwell on earth, for him to wipe every tear, for him to make things right, as we wait for the fullness of that day, we are people of the dawn. And Advent is an invitation to participate. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand just a few weeks ago when so many of us shoveled out our neighbors in the midst of a blizzard. It was at hand when teachers, you stay after school late to work with a student who just does not get that math problem. It's at hand when you doctors and nurses have worked overtime to help heal broken people this Christmas as they feel the darkness around them. It's at hand when we go out of our way to love somebody. It's at hand when we live out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. The kingdom of heaven is at hand when we hug our children tight. It's at hand when we live as God asked us to. When we cross boundaries of race, when we go and pursue people who look different than us and teach them about Jesus, or when we learn from them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand when the people of God live like the people of God. This is a concept throughout the scriptures. And I think so often we wait and sit and say, "Jesus, you came, you're coming again." But we're living in the now but not yet of God's kingdom. And we're living in the now that we are participating in it, that we as citizens of God's kingdom are living into that day now, into the reality of what Jesus was doing. That he is the wonderful counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And we live like that is true in our lives now. But we wait for the day where he will set up that, when heaven meets earth, when it is here as it is in heaven, where he is the light amongst us, where there will be no tears and no mourning. So now we live like that reality is true, and we wait in expectation for it to be true. I love how the Apostle Paul writes about this. He says in the book of Romans, which is not about the birth of Jesus, it's a summary of the gospel. And he writes this in chapter 13. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Church, Advent is an invitation for us to participate in what God's doing, to proclaim this good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Each and every year, we have a golden opportunity in the story of Jesus' birth to invite others to live in this kingdom of God, to proclaim Jesus and to participate with the Holy Spirit where we are right now. The world would look so different if we lived that way. And so again, this Advent, we're making the invitation. Come and participate in what God is already doing. The light has dawned, and the day is not far off. Lord Jesus, you see us and you know us. You are the wonderful counselor and mighty God and Prince of Peace and everlasting Father. And we pray that as we live as citizens of your kingdom here today, we would live as if what you asked us to do was truly who we desire to be. We would live as though you are our King. And that day by day, we would become more like you. We pray that you would be given glory and honor in our lives as we continue to come to know you more and become more obedient for who you've asked us to be. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.